2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text this evening will be 2 Peter 3 and verse 14 through 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 3 and beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As we draw to the close of our study in 2 Peter, it's helpful to remember Peter's position. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of this epistle that it has been revealed to him that his time on earth will be ending very soon, that he will be required very shortly to die a martyr's death. And Peter is in a time of transition. He's looking to the world ahead. He's looking to the world to come, a new heavens and a new earth. But he also knows that he has to be faithful until the very end, the very last day that God gives him on earth. And so in this particular letter, Peter has been trying to do two things. He's been trying to teach his hearers how to live holy and godly lives in this present age. And he's been trying to prepare them for heaven. He's been trying to get them to look forward to heaven. It's a time of transition. And you see that explicitly in verse 18 when his prayer is to Jesus Christ be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Peter is looking at both now and he's looking at eternity. And this is a difficult place to be. It's difficult to be in a time of transition. If you've moved homes, you know what it's like to be living out of a box for a while and not to know where everything is in the cupboard. And that's a difficult time. It's difficult to transition from one job to another, to try to tone down your one job and then try to build up as you get ready for the next. It's difficult in a lot of ways to be engaged. You're not yet married, and it's a wonderful time to be engaged, but you're not yet married and you're looking forward to that time. And the Christian is in many ways in a time of transition. That we are betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our husband, but we have yet to be married to him in the consummate sense. We have yet to be able to sit down with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we are still to be faithful on earth. We're still to guard our hearts here on earth. It's a time of transition. And many of us feel that pull and that tug when we go from Sunday into Monday. Because on Sunday, we're surrounded by those who love the Lord. And we come and we sing hymns with one another. And we hear the word of God preached. And we talk more about Jesus. And then on Monday morning, we get up and then we go into the world where people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are breaking his laws and they're rebelling against him and not listening to his commands. And there's that difficulty going from Sunday, the day of worship, and then having to go back into your week. One of our hymns in the hymnal says that Sunday is like climbing Mount Pisgah, and you can see the promised land, just like Moses could see the promised land, but he couldn't yet go into it. And on Sunday, we come in and we see the promised land. We're reminded of heavenly things. We're reminded of spiritual realities. But we can't quite get there yet until the Lord calls us home. And so Peter, because he's dealing with this time of transition, takes a very pastoral tone with his hearers. And by pastoral tone, I don't mean some sort of overly sanctimonious sort of holy tone that some preachers put on to make you think that they're really holy men of God and they use thee and thou constantly all the time. Peter's not doing that. In chapter 2, his pastoral tone was almost fierce because he is identifying the wolves that are going to come in and destroy the flock. And so his pastoral tone consists of words like wild animals and pigs and dogs trying to come in and attack his hearers, and he's trying to protect them. But then when he turns to speak to his congregation, as it were, to those who are Christians, to those who have put their faith in Christ, he is very gentle. He's very tender. 4 times in chapter 3, he calls them beloved. In verse 1, I'm writing to you, beloved. In verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. In verse 14, therefore, beloved. And then again in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. He is constantly reminding them that the steadfast love of God, which never changes, is theirs. And how important is that when you're in a time of transition? To be able to look and meditate on the one being who never changes. To be able to meditate on the one truth that never moves, the love of God. It never changes. It never grows dim. It doesn't ebb and flow. The love of God is steadfast. His mercies are new. They are fresh every morning. The love of God is what holds all of us as Christians in a time of transition. And it's what is going to hold Peter's hearers as they try to be holy in this world while preparing for a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter, in verses 14 through 17, is trying to gently draw their attention now away. He's been speaking of heavenly things in verse 13. He speaks very clearly of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And now he gently draws their attention in verses 14 through 17 to a number of duties which they must accomplish as Christians in the world. And the first point that I want to make tonight with respect to the duties that Christians have while they are engaged as yet in warfare here in this present world is that a clear hope of heaven, a clear hope of heaven, leads to intense and vigorous activity on the part of the believer. A clear understanding of the hope of the new heavens and the new earth leads to an intense and vigorous activity on the part of the Christian. You see that very plainly in verse 14. He's just spoken in verse 13 about the realities of heaven, and then he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Be diligent. The hope of heaven ought to lead to intense activity for the Christian. We ought to be diligent. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews tells them that they need to lift their drooping hands. They need to strengthen their weak knees. They need to strive to be at peace with everyone. They need to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. They need to be careful and guard against the root of bitterness so that it doesn't grow up in their congregation and destroy the unity that they have. And in order to motivate them to those difficult tasks, the author to the Hebrews begins to expound on what it is that is waiting for them. And he says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to multitudes of angels in festal gathering. You have come to the congregation, the assembly of the firstborn of the children of God. You have come not only to the spirits of just men made perfect, but you have come to God, the judge of all the earth. And you have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. That's how the author to the Hebrews motivates the people to do the duties, to carry out the very intense activities which he is commanding them to do. Only spiritual realities Only faith in spiritual realities will enable you to carry out spiritual duties. And we must constantly hold that hope of heaven before our eyes. We can't see a spiritual duty and just get the urge in and of ourselves to be able to carry that out. We will very quickly grow weary. We will very quickly turn back from putting our hand to the plow. We need to constantly keep the hope of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth in front of us. This is perfectly exampled for us in Luke chapter 24. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. We see in Luke chapter 24 two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the scriptures don't tell us whether the disciples were a husband and a wife or whether it was two men. But these two disciples are walking from Jerusalem. They're going to the small town of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they're walking to Emmaus, they're talking one with another. And as sometimes happens, when two discouraged people get together and talk, they become even more discouraged. And these two disciples are discouraging each other as they're walking towards Emmaus. And they are there, and suddenly Christ appears with them. And in verse 17, he says, "What is this conversation that you are beholding with each other as you walk?" And this is a very sad commentary. It says, "They stood still, looking sad." They were walking along, and they just stopped. They just stopped. They stopped putting one foot in front of the other, and they just came to a complete standstill right in the middle of the road. They were so confused. They didn't understand what had taken place. In verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were confused. They had put their hope in this one that they thought would do certain things, and he didn't turn out to be the hope that they had thought he would be. And so they lacked purpose. They lacked desire. And they come to a standstill in the middle of the road looking sad. And unfortunately, that's many Christians today. Many Christians today who do not keep the hope of the resurrected Lord in front of them go through life, and they're sort of trudging through life, and eventually they just stop. And they just stand still. And they're just overcome with sadness. And there's sort of a 1,000-yard stare. And life's happening, and people are moving around them, and it's all there, and they see it. And they're just not going anywhere. They've just stopped. They've stood still. They're sad. And it's because they don't understand the reality of their hope. They have had a misplaced hope. And then you look after Christ reveals himself to them. Look in verse 32. After Christ vanishes from their sight, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, how fast do you think they covered that territory from Emmaus to Jerusalem? A little bit faster than they had covered it previously. They rose that very hour. They rose that very moment. And they sprint back and they tell the disciples. Now, before, if you had asked them, "Well, what's going on? Do you have a message to tell anybody?" "Well, we don't really have anything to say. We had hoped this, but now this, and we don't really know." And now they just come right into the disciples and they have a message, a very clear message. The Lord is risen indeed. That's what has changed their outlook. They have a message. The Lord has risen from the dead. We now have a hope. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body. We have seen the first fruits, the resurrection from the dead. When you have a garden and you begin to eat the first things that come in, you realize all your labor just might have been worth it. And you realize there's even more out there where this came from. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. We are the harvest. He is the first fruits. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first one to get a glorified body. But when the disciples on the road to Emmaus saw this one standing in front of him, they realized in a moment that it was all true. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had ever said to them was true. And that they themselves now had this exact same hope, that when they saw Jesus Christ in his glorified body, they realized, that's us. That's ours. That's why they sprinted back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. You too are going to have this exact same body that Jesus Christ has. And we've seen it. And then Christ was suddenly in their midst. And they, the 11 disciples, could touch him and they could speak to him themselves. They could see his glorified body. And you will never be able to commit yourself to a lifetime of difficult sanctification and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ if you lose focus on your hope. If you take your eyes off that risen Lord, if you take your eyes off the first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth, which is Jesus Christ himself risen from the dead, if you take your eyes off of him, you will stand still and you will be sad all the time. But as soon as you grasp the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth are a present reality in his body, you will naturally and automatically be quickened to be able to do all that God has commanded you to do. And it won't be burdensome. It will be a great delight because your hope will be fixed on the proper place and on the proper object. Now when Peter, turning back to 2 Peter in chapter 3, begins to list these duties to which these saints are called, he gives them essentially three instructions. And the first instruction that Peter gives them is very clear in verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him, that is by Christ, without spot or blemish. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. The first priority of the Christian, the first priority of a person who has been spiritually raised from the dead, who has been given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been regenerated, the first priority of that individual is always holiness. It is always holiness. Holiness is the great aim. It is the great purpose of the Christian, to grow in holiness. That is our top priority as Christians. It ought to be the priority of our time. Our time ought to be given to holiness. The first fruits of your time, the best of your time, ought to be given to pursuing holiness. That is why, young people, especially you children, it is so wonderful to hear the gospel when you're young, to be converted when you're young, to have the Holy Spirit enter your heart when you're a child, 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and to have a lifetime to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to any older saint in our assembly, young people, and ask them about the time, their time on earth before they were saved, and the unanimous consensus of every older saint in this congregation is that it was a waste of time. Amen. Is that you were spending time serving sin. You were spending time serving Satan. You were in bondage to him. No believer in this congregation, no older saint in this congregation wishes that they could go back or even is thankful for the experiences that they had. They wasted their time in service to themselves. But you as a young child have your entire life ahead of you that you can give freely to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for you. And you can spend a lifetime in service to him. What a wonderful gift that is to give to the Lord Jesus Christ in return for his kindness and mercy in placing you as a child in a home where the gospel is preached on a consistent basis. What a wonderful response to the gospel. Our money, our time, our energy, the first fruits of all of these things ought to be given to holiness. There ought to be an eagerness to know and to serve the Lord. What is it that dominates your time? What is it that dominates your checkbook? What is it that dominates your energy? Where do you see your energy going? Does it go toward holiness? Does it go towards leisure? Does it go towards recreation? Does it go towards building up a career or a reputation in the community? Or does it go toward holiness? This is the exact same thing that Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which we read earlier from chapter 7, tells the Israelites. Deuteronomy was spoken by Moses to the people in the 40th year of their wandering. In the 11th month, So that means that they were right about to cross into the land of Canaan. Joshua was just a month away from taking charge of the Israelites. And that entire book is spoken in 1 month. It's spoken by Moses to the people. And Moses is reminding the people of all that God has done for them. And he basically has one message to those people. Remember what God has done for you and be holy. Obey his commands. You are his treasured possession. You are his treasured possession, not because you're so wonderful, not because you're so numerous, but because of his love. Therefore, your response to that love is holiness. It's holiness. It is the idea that as they were coming into the land of Canaan, you would think that Moses would be busy drawing up battle plans for Joshua. Here's how we're going to surround Jericho, and here's how we're going to take out Ai, and here's how we're going to take out these people. You would have thought that he would have been giving the people tips on how to grow gardens. You guys have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. You have no idea what a garden looks like. This is how you plant. This is how you get crops. Moses doesn't touch on that. Moses tells them to be holy. He points them to holiness. That was their concern. God would take care of their enemies. God would provide the food. Their concern was to be holy. That was Moses' emphasis in the entire book of Deuteronomy. You see it over and over again. And that's Peter's first priority for the Christian, to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish. And then secondly in that verse, his second command to them is to be diligent to be found at peace. To be diligent to be found at peace. The peace of God for the Christian is a legacy that has been left to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. His last discussion, his last sermon with his disciples in John chapter 14 and through John chapter 16, Christ says to them, "My peace I leave with you. I do not give to you as the world gives. I give you my peace." And when he rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell powerfully each and every believer, he was giving the gift of peace to his children. And there's two kinds of peace that the Christian has. And the peace that Peter is speaking about, I believe, is both of these kinds of peace. And the first kind is objective peace. That is to say that there is an objective peace that can never be taken away from the Christian. And that is the peace of the Christian with God their Father. That Jesus Christ has given them peace by reconciling a wrathful God to them and reconciling them to a wrathful God. That he has brought reconciliation. That he has brought it about to where a holy God and a sinful human being can now have a peaceful relationship. They no longer have to be at war with one another. It's an objective peace, and it's been purchased by the atonement. And as Christians, we need to be found resting in this peace when Christ comes again. Is your life filled with frenzied activity? Do you view sanctification as being busy and trying to find peace? Sanctification comes because we already have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have peace with God our Father. And because we are at peace, we can then exert our energy elsewhere. If you engage in warfare, then you have limited resources to be able to do something else. And we're not at war with God anymore. We're at peace. So we have all of our energy and all of our resources to pour forth into holiness, not to gain peace, but because we are at peace. But the second kind of peace is a subjective peace. It's a subjective peace. And that peace can be broken up into two parts. And the first part is that we need to have peace with the world around us. Now, I have to qualify that because, as you know, we've been going through these epistles, and Peter has been saying that there is a very real sense in which we always need to be at war with the world. The church is always militant on earth. But there is also a sense in which we as Christians are always to be at peace with the world. And what I mean by that is that we are not always to be at war with the world in the sense that we are trying to get something from the world, in the sense that we are trying to take what is due to us, in the sense that we are trying to take what is deserved to us. We are not always claiming our rights as Christians. We are at peace with those around us. We are not always stirring up dissension and difficulty. We are not always taking one another to the law courts and suing one another to get what we believe is rightfully ours. That we are to be at peace with the world. You remember in Sunday school, we've been studying the two thieves on the cross with Christ, and you see the distinction very well with these two thieves. The first thief is just cursing God and cursing man. He's just snapping at everybody that comes around him. He is not at peace with those around him. But the second thief, who has found peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, is no longer cursing the people in front of him. He is no longer lashing out at everybody that crosses his path, because he has found peace with God, and that's all that matters. He doesn't need to look to someone else in this world to give him peace. He already has it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as Christians are to be at peace with the world in the sense that we don't look to others to calm our own hearts. We don't look to circumstances to calm the troubles that we find in our heart. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't rely on other people, especially unbelievers, to calm those difficulties. And then secondly, not only are we at peace with unbelievers, but we are to be found at peace with believers. What a sad thing it would be for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been preparing a new heavens and a new earth for all of his brothers and sisters to enjoy, to be with God the Father for eternity, who has prayed that they would be one as he and the Father are one. What a sad thing it would be for him to return to earth and find Christians tearing one another to pieces. What a sad thing it would be when he has died for us, when he is ruling and reigning in heaven for us presently right now, praying for you, praying for me, praying for the Christian with whom you are at odds. What a sad thing it would be for Christ to return to find his beautiful bride and find that bride at war with herself, putting other Christians under harsh, censorious judgment, believing the worst of other Christians, even wishing the worst of other Christians, condescendingly treating other Christians as though they were beneath them, instead of honoring and preferring one another above ourselves. Peter says, this is a serious thing. The Lord is coming back. Your husband is coming back. Your bridegroom is coming back. And you have peace with God. And you need to be found at peace with one another when he returns. You need to be found forgiving one another. You need to be found reconciling with one another as much as it depends on you. You need to be found loving one another. That's what it means to be found at peace when Peter gives that command in verse 14. And then Peter gives his command in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And this is the third command which he gives, that we are to be aware of the times in which we live, and we are to maintain spiritual stability. The Christian is someone who is always to be innocent towards sin, but not ignorant. We are to be innocent towards sin, but not naive. We need to understand that there are men who twist to their own destruction Scripture. And the word there that's used for twist is actually the word torture. When someone tortures another person, they're trying to get something out of them. They are trying to get them to reveal information, or they are trying to get them to make a confession that otherwise they wouldn't give up. And when false teachers look at the Scriptures, they are torturing the Scriptures because they are trying to get the Scriptures to say something that they don't mean. They are trying to twist the interpretation of the words of Scripture to come up with an unnatural interpretation. They are putting the Scriptures on the rack, so to speak, and torturing the Scriptures so that they can say, well, see there, the Scriptures back up my lifestyle. Or see there, the Scriptures back up my false teaching. And Peter is saying, you need to understand that not everybody who thumps their Bible and says, well, the Bible says this, is a godly man. And that not everybody who shakes their Bible while they're preaching has any idea what's inside of it. And that they are twisting the very Scriptures which they so confidently proclaim. And we can't be deceived by this. We can't be naive about this. And we have to test the spirits And we have to say, well, here's a man pounding the pulpit, and he's pounding the Bible, and he's getting hot and sweaty in the pulpit, and he's yelling a lot. But is what he's saying, does it have any doctrinal content? Does it have any apostolic content? Does this match up with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he giving me the Lord Jesus Christ? Did I hear anything about my Savior in that message? Did he point me to God the Holy Spirit? Did he point me to the love of the Father? Did he talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again for my sin? Or did he just talk about himself the whole time? We need to be not ignorant about these things and not naive. And Peter says that error in verse 17 can be like a flooded river that sweeps people away. The error of lawless people can carry people away. Some of you have seen firsthand the power and the destruction that a raging torrent can do to a home. You've seen how it can just sweep homes right off their foundations. It's a very sobering thing. And it would be foolish for someone on the Gulf Coast to build their home and to not take adequate measures to raise it up on stilts and just put it there. That would be foolish because eventually a hurricane might come in and take it out. But it would be even more foolish to build a home right on the Mississippi River floodplain when you know it's going to flood. Every year there's going to be a raging torrent right at this spot. And some Christians act as if they can listen to false teaching, and some pastors act as if they can have false teaching come sweeping through their church and nobody's going to get hurt and nobody's going to get destroyed. And some Christians build their lives right next to this false teaching, thinking that it's not going to do any harm. And Peter says, this is going to sweep you away. You are going to get carried away by this, the error of lawless men. You are going to imbibe the spirit of the age, and your mind is going to become clouded and confused. It's very pleasant to listen to a flattering man who tells you how wonderful you are and how nice things are going to be, and how foolish it is to constantly be at war and to constantly strain and strive for heaven. None of us want to be told that tomorrow morning we need to get up and put on the full armor of God. We want to be told that we can lie down on a bed of roses and make it to heaven. That's what we want to hear in our sinful nature. No one wants to put on that heavy breastplate of righteousness and that uncomfortable helmet of salvation. You don't want to buckle the belt of truth around your waist and have to figure out how to use the sword of the Spirit. Shouldn't that be somebody else's job? The pastor ought to figure out how to use that. I don't have to be able to lug this thing around and be able to lift up the shield of faith. That's heavy. That's difficult. Don't be deceived. Do not be carried away by false teaching. You personally need to study the scriptures, not just your ministers, not just your husband, not just your wife, not just your parents. You personally need to study the Word of God and ask yourself the question, what is this teaching? And then by God's grace, submit to every command. And by God's grace, believe every promise. And by God's grace, focus your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to let it waver and stand there. Otherwise, you will be carried away as in a flood tide. This is so applicable to those Christians who are complacent in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you complacent in your walk with Christ? Have you grown weary? Have you grown tired? Have you grown complacent? Peter says that you need to be diligent to be found by Christ. This isn't being diligent because other people in the congregation are looking or because your pastor is going to look over your shoulder and ask you why you aren't doing these things. Your motivation for all of this is because Jesus Christ himself is going to return and examine the work that you have done to be found by him. It's Christ that's coming back. It's not the pastor who's entering into your home and investigating every aspect of your life, or someone else who you feel is looking over your shoulder. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to be examining these things. And you need to be found by him to be at your post, diligent. You need to strive to be at peace with all men. You need to strive to be a holy man, a holy woman, a holy boy, and a holy girl. That is your duty and your responsibility. And those of you who are very weary, those of you who feel that Luke chapter 24 is your personal experience Remember that we do not work up the energy to serve Christ in and of ourselves. Your hope is not in yourself. Do not look at yourself. If you find yourself growing weary and you look at yourself and you say, I want to pursue Christ. I want to be holy. My hand is on the plow. I know I'm not supposed to look back. Don't look at yourself to gain momentum. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the disciples regained their momentum. Remember what it was that made the disciples get up at that very hour from their table and speed back to Jerusalem. It was the risen Lord and nothing less. And nothing less than the risen Lord and his glorified body will enable you to continue going. If you look at anything else, your feet will stop, you will stand still, and you will not continue to pursue holiness. You will not continue to pursue peace. You will not continue to pursue serious Bible study so that you're not swept away. The only way you will continue to do that is by fixing your hope on the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells your King of righteousness. That is the only way that you will be enabled to continue going. And lastly, by way of application, we need to remember the love that God has for his people. Peter is speaking to the children of God here. Peter is speaking to those who've been bought with a price. They've been bought by the blood of Christ. They're beloved. They're beloved. Do you know that the Lord loves you? Do you know that your Father loves you? Do you know that he cares for you? Peter says in 1 Peter 5, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You can't burden God with your anxieties. You can't throw too many problems on God. He bears the world. He created the worlds with a word. Your problems are not going to cause him to grow weary and faint. Take your problems in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And that is how we receive the peace of God, which passes understanding. That's how we are enabled to be at peace. When there is incredible warfare around us, we are enabled to be at peace because we have a God who cares for us, a God who never changes, and a God who loves us. Isn't that a wonderful gift? And it is yours freely in the righteousness of Christ. Who would deny the love of God? Who would walk away from God's love? When you walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking away from the love of God the Father. Who would walk away from a father who is calling to his child? You see it out here on the playground. You have a father call his child over and the child runs and they hug. What child would run away from their father who loves them and who's provided everything for them? Why would you run away from God when he is saying that if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be his child? Have you found peace elsewhere? Have you found love elsewhere? Is there another love to which you are clinging tonight that's better than the love of which we've just read? Is there something better than the love of God the Father? Do you have a better righteousness than the righteousness of Christ? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the love of God the Father, and you will find strength to be holy, to be at peace, and to be kept from being swept away by the error of lawless men who will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. May God give us grace to fix our eyes on the hope of righteousness, the risen and glorified first fruits, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not deserve the blessings of which we have spoken tonight. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your kindness. We do not deserve the righteousness of Christ. But we thank you for these gifts freely given. And I pray, Father, that each Christian here would consciously be found diligent when Christ returns, diligent to be holy, diligent to be at peace, diligent to be kept from being swept away. Guard us, Father, and enable us by the power of your Spirit to be diligent, to be vigorous, to be intense in our activity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.